so significant? Christ viewed the scriptures as God's word. Now, even the unbelievers viewed Jesus as someone who possessed absolute integrity. So they know that Christ wasn't lying when he said that the scriptures are indeed the word of God. Then I sometimes point them to the internal evidence. You know, in the Bible, on many occasions, it claims to be the word of God. The times when the prophets would declare something from God, they would start their declaration by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." I think it's over 3,000. I think the number that I last saw was 3,800 times in the scripture where it's mentioned, "Thus saith the Lord." And of course, Paul summarized that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16 and 17. He said, "All scripture is breathed out," or the breath of God, "and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, adequate for every good work." So the scripture has its origin in God, and it's a sufficient word. It's all that the godly person needs for direction and guidance, all that they need for spiritual development, all that they need for counseling. The Bible is thoroughly and totally and completely sufficient. It's also sufficient to save. He mentions that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. So sometimes I point to that. And then I would tell him about the endurance of Scripture. The Bible has outlived all of its attackers. There have been many kings and many nations that have come against the scripture. But the record of the ability of the scripture to endure all of its attacks is flawless. Diocletian, who was one of the Roman emperors, so hated Christianity, so persecuted Christians, that he demanded that every piece of scripture be collected within the total Roman Empire. And he set them all afire. And he erected a pillar near that fire. And on that pillar it said, "Extinct is Christianity." I suppose it would drive him nuts to know that there are 2.2 billion Christians in the world today. He didn't do a good job. Diocletian is gone. The scripture and its impact lives on forever. I could talk about the continuity of the Bible. There are no contradictions in Scripture. There's no moral or ethical contradictions. You don't find one thing in Scripture in the Old Testament that is telling us something to do and then contradict it in the New Testament. You don't have any theological contradictions. It's one continuity. And that's amazing when you consider that the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years with 40 plus different men. Can you imagine that? 1,500 years. 40 plus different individuals, and the evidence of the divine inspiration of Scripture is seen in its continuity. It's one. It always presents a single message. It has a single focus, and that is on the person of Jesus Christ. And I think another strong evidence is the transforming power of the Word of God. "I stand before you as a new creature. I tell you that old things have passed away and new things have come. Because when I was 23 years old, I came under the hearing of the gospel word. And I repented of my sins and I entrusted my salvation to that gospel word. And since those days, I have never been what I used to be." You know what could do that? Only the power of God's word. That's a very important ability of God's word to do such a thing. But one other evidence that the Bible is God's word, in addition to the ones I have given you, is fulfilled prophecy. Students of the scripture note that there are hundreds of events that are recorded in the Bible years before they have come to pass. And each one fulfilled brings the indisputable confirmation that the Bible is what it claims to be, the inspired, the infallible Word of God. It was Josh McDowell who said that there are 333 details of the life of Christ that are prophetically stated in the Old Testament, which are completely fulfilled in the New Testament. So when we come to this Psalm 22, which if you have your Bible, you may want to turn to Psalm 22. We're going to find that this particular psalm has both an application to the human author that God used to pen these words, which would be King David. King David apparently was going through an extremely stressful time in his life. Perhaps it was because of the rebellion of his son Absalom. Perhaps it was some other occasion. But King David was basically on his knees because he was feeling an onslaught, a persecution, an attack. He had an assortment of enemies who were coming against him. So there is a present application of Psalm 22 to the life of King David. But then there is a fulfillment of the statements made to the about the son of David, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah. And we're going to see that as we look through this particular passage. It is interesting to me that it's as if King David, as he writes the psalm, was actually standing at the foot of the cross on Good Friday. That's how amazing some of the statements that he makes in Psalm 22 are. It's as if he was observing, as if he were listening and writing down what Jesus said while he was on the cross, as the mocking crowds were hurling their indignities at him, as life was ebbing away from him. It's almost as if you're reading from the Gospels rather than the Psalms. As a matter of fact, Psalm 22 is often described as the gospel according to David. And sometimes it's been referred to as the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John confirm that some of the specifics mentioned in the psalm were fulfilled when Jesus was crucified. All four gospels make some reference to Psalm 22. In this song, David used many prophetic expressions to portray his immense suffering. But these poetic words became literally true in the suffering of Jesus at the hands of his enemies, and we'll see that. The first part of the psalm, the first 21 verses, is really a cry for deliverance because of a particular extremely difficult circumstance. You have King David, who I love because he always exposes his heart. The trueness, the integrity of his heart is exposed in his psalms. And here he is crying out for the Lord to deliver him. But then in the second part of Psalm 22, he is rejoicing. He is praising God because God did, in fact, deliver him. In the first 21 verses of this psalm, there are three cycles. I call them cycles because they're expressions of being distressed, expressions of being despised, followed by expressions of confidence and certainty and trust in God to deliver him. So in these three cycles, you see that going back and forth. At one moment, he's expressing a broken heart. And the next moment, he's expressing his trust. He's expressing this unwavering confidence in a God who delivers his people. Now, I gave you the central idea in the right-hand column at the top of this psalm and this teaching that I'm going to give you tonight. Psalm 22 not only affirms the accuracy of biblical prophecy, but also reminds us of the importance of remaining steadfast in our faith in God as we journey through the darkest and most trying times, because God has a track record of always delivering his people from their trials. I want you to understand that. God has a consistent record of delivering his people from all of their trials. Yes, from all of their trials. And we'll describe how he does that in the unfolding of our study, but I wanted you to know that. Both King David and Jesus would affirm what I just said, that God has a track record of delivering his people from their difficulties. Also in this psalm, and this is quite unique to it, there are a number of firsts that were experienced by Jesus in this unfolding event in God's plan of redemption. There are a number of firsts, things that Christ, being the second person of the Trinity, did not experience until it came to this moment of redemption, and we'll talk about that. So let's begin with the first cycle. In your notes there, we're going to begin with letter A there. There's a painful sense of separation. Now again, this is primarily and first talking about King David. So we must understand it that way at first. We're going to see that this particular verse was quoted by Jesus. That's why it sounds so familiar to you if you read it or read ahead. The verse says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. I don't know about you, but I understand this to be a common sentiment that has been experienced throughout the century by people who know the Lord, yet find themselves in the center of the crucible of intense suffering, that find themselves in a particularly trying time. They know the Lord. They love the Lord. And yet in those moments, they feel as if he has separated himself from them. They feel as if they have been abandoned. They feel as if their words, their prayers, are not even being heard. Have you ever felt that way? Honestly. Have you ever been in a dark and difficult day and you feel like God has forsaken you? You cry out both day and night because he's the only one who can provide deliverance. Who else are you going to ask to deliver you? You can't deliver you from that trial. There's no government that can deliver you from a trial. So you cry out to him, but it seems as if he is not listening, but that you know is not true. I like the way the NIV captures the essence of this verse 1. Listen to it from the NIV. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. So in other words, there's a sense of distance that he's experiencing at this time, a sense of separation. The word forsaken in the original language carries the idea of being left behind, being deserted, especially in a time when you are so desperate of him. I need to tell you that in my life, I have experienced these dark times of despair. Even as a pastor, there have been times when I've cried out to my God saying, Lord, I'm on your side. I work for you. Don't you remember? Everything you're about, I'm about. So why am I going through what I am going through? Now, I've had dark days. Every believer has dark days. Unfortunately, dark days go along with living in the context of a fallen world. It's just the way it is. There's troubles that await us around the corner. I never thought that I would go with my wife to a hospital or to a doctor visit just before Thanksgiving and have that doctor say that he was concerned about a mass that he had seen and he wanted it to be checked out, and it turned out to be malignancy. That's the way life is in a fallen world, isn't it? These words sound so familiar to us, these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because we know that Jesus said them. Matter of fact, Randy read them earlier today in Mark chapter 15. In Matthew 27 and verse 46, it records them as well. It says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quoted this very verse when he hung on the cross. And while Jesus was on the cross, feeling the full impact of the agony of crucifixion, he quotes Psalm 22 and verse 1, because he was also experiencing, now get this, for the very first time in his eternal existence, a sense of alienation and separation from his heavenly Father. For the very first time. This would be the one and only time in that eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son that this would take place. This has never happened before and will never happen again. But when Christ was hanging on the cross, it was a first. Why was there this sense of separation between God the Father and God the Son? It was because of you. It was because of me. Because at that moment in the redemptive history, God the Son had become our ultimate sin bearer. And the iniquities of us all were laid upon him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 summarizes it so well. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. What an amazing statement. Jesus became what he was not, so that you might become what you were not. Amen. And at that moment, when he was bearing our sin, bearing our condemnation, he felt the intensity of the alienation from his Father. So Jesus not only endured the withdrawal of the Father's fellowship, but also the actual, listen to me, outpouring of God's wrath upon him, because he was substituting for you and I and our sinfulness. Do you understand, folks, you who are believers, you have been saved by God and you have been saved from God. You have been saved from his wrath. And you know how come? Because at this moment, Jesus bore your wrath. Jesus bore your condemnation. This is why I'm so passionate about living for him. If he was willing to die for me in this manner, why should I not live for him? Like what Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You've been saved from the wrath of God. Why? Because Jesus bore that wrath for you. So this sense of separation, this sense of being forsaken was real for Jesus in that moment. But it was temporary because it ended when Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then right after that he said, "It is finished." And the separation was over. The price was paid. The sufficient sacrifice was made. As John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He paid our sin debt. Our righteous heavenly Father was fully satisfied. And we who believed and trust in that are saved. We're forgiven. We're declared right standing with God because of the death of Christ on our behalf. All the multitudes of spiritual treasures come pouring upon you and I because of what he did. Do you understand, folks, that you are now adopted children of God? You have the right to be called sons of God because you have believed in the death and resurrection of Christ? Do you understand that the Spirit of God has taken up residence in you? And he guarantees your eternal destiny. You will reach God's objective for redemption. And the proof of that is the down payment. And the down payment is the Holy Spirit of God. Do you understand that in your destiny, you're going to a place where there's no more suffering, no more sickness, no more pain, because you will be in his presence forever in a brand new body? I need a brand new body. How about you? Boy, oh boy, this body is really, it is really falling apart as the days go on. Much of my hair has already been raptured and is with the Lord currently. It's becoming obvious to more and more people that I'm on the level. You know how come? The bubble is in the center. Think about that for a minute. So King David felt deserted by God during this severe trial. Christ was actually separated from God when he was on the cross. But I like what he does next. King David B in your outline, he expresses a confident assertion of the trustworthiness of God. I love this. He's brokenhearted. He's feeling alienated, separated. Whatever that affliction that David was experiencing was very heavy upon him. But then what does he do? Look at verse 3. He says, "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." You are holy. What does he mean by that? He is describing the moral and ethical perfection of God. There is no sin in him. God is separated from all that is sinful, all that is common, and all that is profane. He affirms the holiness of God, and in doing so, he finds comfort. Do you know why he finds comfort? Because he understands that although he may think incorrectly about what God is doing, God never does that which is evil or bad or harmful to those who belong to him. Because he is a holy God. And being a holy God, he does all things that are righteous and all things that are right. And in verses 4 and 5, he talks about the fathers, the patriots, and their great trust in God in the midst of trials. Look at that. In verse 4, "In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." Do you know what he's saying? God, you have a track record. The people of Israel trusted in you in dark and difficult times, and you delivered them. He was probably thinking about the times when God gloriously delivered Israel from Egypt. In the wilderness and the periods of conquest, the deliverance of Israel from their oppressors during the time of the judges. The patriarchs of Israel praise God in his holy sanctuary as an expression of gratitude for the miraculous deliverance that they have experienced. King David spoke of this truth, that God always delivers his people, not only here, but I want you to look in Psalm 34, and we'll come back to this one. Psalm 34. Look at these words. This is one of my favorite psalms to bring with me to a hospital. This is the one that my wife and I recited together after her operation. Psalm 34, verses 1 through 4 first. A psalm of David when he was fade madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now watch this. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. There is a sense in which David already experienced a confidence in the person of God to deliver him. Look at verse 6, same chapter, Psalm 34. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of some of his troubles. Is that what it says? That's the Revised American Standard. No. He delivered them from all. Do you know what the Hebrew word for all is? All. Verse 17 through 19. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Look at verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of what? Delivers them out of what? All. You say, well, okay, Pastor Jerry, but it seems to me that there are a lot of people that I know of, good Christian people who love God with all their heart, and they're oppressed by difficulties and trials in this life. You need to understand the various ways that God delivers. Sometimes God delivers people miraculously and immediately. Sometimes he does that. Just ask King David. Daniel. And his three friends. Were they delivered miraculously? They were. Sometimes God delivers people through their difficulties. Sometimes it's immediate, miraculous, and sometimes it's through their difficulties. Can I show you a place? Don't lose your place in Psalm 22, but look with me at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And beginning in verse 10, Paul says to young Timothy, now you follow my teaching and conduct and purpose and faith and patience and love and perseverance and persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. What? He just talked about things like suffering. He talked about things like persecution. And yet he says, the Lord delivered me or rescued me from them all. Because sometimes God allows us to pass through difficult times. He does so for reasons known only to him. In his profound and perfect wisdom, he allows you and I to go through difficult times. I think sometimes that he allows us to go through difficult times because it's good for the development of our character. That's why I frequently say to my Lord on almost a daily basis, Lord, my character is doing really well. It's really good. I like it where it's at. Sometimes he does. He delivers us through these things because he has a better plan. And then sometimes he delivers us ultimately. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, would tell you that. He brought him home, didn't he? He brought him home. He preached a powerful message. My, did he preach a powerful message. I had a professor, a preaching pastor, that told me, he said, gentlemen, you need to be able to preach like Stephen. Let the people react to your sermon. He said, the problem with most preachers today is that nobody wants to kill them. So if you want to later on, you can. Let's go back again to Psalm 22 as we go through this. Jesus passed through the way of the cross, didn't he? But was Jesus delivered? He was delivered at the end. At the end, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he experienced resurrection unto life. But he had to first pass through the dark and difficult days that surrounded the agony of crucifixion and the death and all that's associated with that before he experienced the joy of deliverance. And so King David, he had a trust in God. He got it from the patriarchs. He saw it. He heard about it. He experienced it. That God is a God who delivers his children from their difficult times. Second cycle. I got to move faster than this, other than we might have to order pizza or something as the night goes on. But I get so wrapped up in this truth that it's just so deep. I find myself up to my neck in it. And I want to share everything about it with you. But I know I have a limited time. I want to make sure that all of you stay with me, because there's a danger after a while that some of you will find yourself in agreement with me. You know what that means? You'll be going. And that's a danger. So I want to. The second cycle. And again, I call these cycles because you'll see he's feeling depressed. He's feeling despised. And then suddenly his spirit is lifted up because of a truth about God. By the way, he teaches us, you and I, that when we are down in spirit, the very first thing to do when we are confused, we don't understand why we're going through a difficult time. By example, King David teaches us that we turn to what is true about the character of God. And we are buoyed by the reality of that truth. That's just what he did. He turned to the character of God. He didn't quite understand. Matter of fact, he was perplexed. He felt forsaken. But even in that moment, he turns to the character of God. He turns to the trustworthiness of God. And he finds strength in that. But here, he's going to go down the tubes again because of what he was experiencing. He felt that he was despised and being mocked. This is very interesting to me because he was King David. He was the ultimate hero of Israel. They sang songs of praise about King David. That's why a lot of scholars believe that he's perhaps talking about the rebellion of Absalom, his older son, who was trying to dethrone him. And he had turned a lot of people against him. So this hero of Israel was now being mocked, was now being despised, treated with contempt. And verse 6 reads in this manner, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Some translators have it this way: "The people say that I am like a worm and not a man." Another translation: "People don't call me a man, they call me a worm." So the description of King David as a worm was meant to demonstrate his worthlessness, to demonstrate his contempt, the contemptible character that they now saw David to have. These are some of the people, as I mentioned, that at one time sang songs about him. 1 Samuel says in 18:7, and the women saying to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. They were really bragging on David. David is something else, a good looking king. And now he says, they think of me as a worm. I am despised, he says. Despised here conveys the idea of being taunted by enemies, by the defamation of one's character, in order to bring public disgrace. The intent here was to defame him very publicly, not privately. It was to disenfranchise the people who at one time loved him and gave loyalty to him. But now he was to be rejected. He was to be despised. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. This is sarcasm. This is dripping with sarcasm. Turn to the Lord. Let him deliver you. You say you love him, he loves you. Let him deliver you. And the idea is that they expected that God would not deliver him because he is a worm. He is scum. He's not to be the honorable king that he once was. Man, this is bad. By the way, these very same things took place. The son of David, the Messiah, experienced the same thing. You understand that? Look with me in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Verse 38. Can you imagine the creator of the world, the second person of the Trinity, the glorious and holy and righteous one, being treated by the very ones he created in such a manner as we're about to read? 38, and at that time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuses at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. Verse 43. Do you know verse 43 is quoting Psalm 22, verse 8? He trusts in God, let God rescue him. Now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. These guilty thieves were speaking in an insulting way about the righteous one of God. Christ experienced the same thing. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 puts it this way. He was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Isn't that interesting, Isaiah 53? Just as an aside, I'll give you some little extra tidbit of information. Psalm 53, although it's looking off into the future, although Isaiah the prophet is looking off into the future, Psalm 53 is writing about the Jewish nation's reaction to the second coming of their Messiah. The interesting thing about Psalm 53, as you look at the verbs there, they're past tense. You just read them through from Isaiah 53, verse 3, all the way down 14, 15. It'll say things like, he was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. What is that being described here? Is the nation of Israel at the second coming of Christ understanding this moment, this treatment of the Messiah, and feeling the heartbreak of it all, that they were engaged in such activity? Well, then, King David's spirit suddenly is boosted once again as you look at verses 9 and 10. He says, yet you are he who brought me up from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth, and you have been my God from my mother's womb. In other words, his spirit is lifted by the reality that God has always been with him since the moment he entered the world. In reflecting in his own desperate situation, the psalmist moves his eyes from the mockers around him to the God who has always been with him. And his spirit is lifted. He's had a lifelong relationship with God, and it is that God whom he trusted, and nothing that the mockers or enemies can do to him will change that. That's interesting because it's also applicable to you and I. We have an immutable relationship with God, and nothing anyone can do to us can change that because of our relationship with Christ. His heart is broken because he is focused on the ridicule of people. Then he has been made hopeful because he thinks about this lifelong relationship. And now let's get to the final cycle. There's a plea for divine assistance. A plea for divine assistance. Verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. So not only does he feel forsaken and abandoned by God, not only is he mocked and despised and treated with contempt by the people, he basically is saying, there's nobody on my side. And so I'm asking God, please intervene. I don't have enough of an army to defend myself. I'm all alone. So he asked God to bridge the distance between them and to help him because he's completely outnumbered. Next two verses, David's going to use some figurative language to describe his enemies that seem like they're giving him overwhelming odds. They're going to win. And he uses something called zoomorphism. What is zoomorphism? I don't know. I just thought I would use it. It sounds good. Now, zoomorphism is when we assign to people the characteristics of animals. And that's what he's going to do. Take a look at verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Bashan is on the Transjordan side near the Sea of Galilee. It is known for its luscious fields. And so the cattle that graze there are fat and they're strong. And so he's saying, these enemies that are coming against me, they are very strong. They are very healthy. They are overwhelming. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw. And you lay me in the dust of death, in the dearth, or into Shiloh, in the grave. So King David is surrounded by people whom he portrays as being overwhelming to him. Now keep in mind, this is first application is to him, but it has that extended application to Christ. Christ felt the same way during the time of the cross. In verse 14, he gives us that descriptive list of his physical condition. He said, I'm poured out like water. What that means is his strength was totally depleted. How are you going to fight an enemy that's like a roaring lion and like the bulls of Bashan if you have no strength? He says, all of my bones are out of joint. This is descriptive of the agony of bones dislocated. Something our Lord certainly experienced when he was hanging on the cross. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. This occurs either physically or psychologically. Physically, it means that the central organ that sustains life is failing. My heart. Or psychologically, it may refer to losing courage. Losing the desire to fight the fight. So it could mean that I'm giving up. This is why I need you so badly, God. I have no one but myself. And in my own heart, I'm feeling defeated. Verse 15, the potsherd references a piece of broken clay jar, completely dry and brittle. And this is how the psalmist describes his brittle strength. And my tongue cleaves to my jaw. This is unremitting thirst. It reminds me of what my Lord experienced on the cross, John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And even though the suffering psalmist knew that it was the evil men and their evil desires that sought to kill him, he understood this. Listen to this. He understood that nothing happens accidentally. That term that he uses there, you lay me in the dust of death, is an acknowledgement of his trust in the sovereignty of God. In the case of our Lord, evil men put him to death, but it was all in accordance with the preordained plan of God. Did you know that? Acts 2 and 22 and verse 23, let me read it to you. Men of Israel, listen to me, these words. Listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of the godless men and put him to death. Do you understand that Christ's death was never an accident? It was established in eternity past that he would provide salvation for us in this manner. Verses 16 through 18. It's a vivid prophetic portrayal of what happened to the Lord at the time of crucifixion. Look at that. Like I said, it's almost as if David's standing at the foot of the cross on Good Friday. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And when he talks about his hands and feet being pierced, it's because, remember, he's saying he's surrounded by a pack of dogs and he would fend them off, fighting them with his hands and his feet, and they would bite into it. They would pierce his hands and feet. But for our Lord, that's literally what happened, wasn't it? Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Christ was pierced through, wasn't he? And when Thomas doubted that Christ had been resurrected, when he met Christ face to face, what did Jesus compel him to do? Put your hands in my hands, in the holes of the nails, the piercing of Christ. But look at verse 18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I want you to look with me in John chapter 19. And we'll begin in verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture. And he quotes Psalm 22, verse 18. They divided my outer garments, and among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Let me tell you something. King David was writing what he wrote in Psalm 22 1,000 years before Jesus entered the world. King David never, ever witnessed the crucifixion. Crucifixion was not a part of the way that they punished people in his day. And yet, his words, but having his hands pierced, his feet pierced, his garments taken from him and gambled for, we see happening, don't we? On that Friday when Christ hung between heaven and earth to bear our sins, to die in our stead. That's why I love this. What proves that the Bible is God's word? Part of the proof is fulfilled scripture, prophecy. And so he wraps it up with a petition for deliverance. Let's wrap that up as well in Psalm 22. You have been so kind to me and so patient. I have two services now, and because I have two services, I have limited time to preach. And it drives me crazy. I have always so much more to say. But at the first service, exactly at 10:15, they have a rapture rope. Snatches me right out of there and I'm gone. Because we got to get everybody out of there so the next group of people could get in. So consequently, I'm taking it out on you. So he finishes up with this petition for deliverance. But you, O Lord, be not far, far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. My only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horn of the wild oxen. You answer me. Now, it could be translated that way. It's interesting that there are a number of imperatives. Hasten to my assistance, verse 19. Deliver my soul from the sword, verse 20. Save me. And finally, you answer me. All of those are in the imperative. He's getting a little bold here in his request of God to intervene in his behalf. I think it's the New King James that quotes the last part of that verse is, "You have answered me." So they translate it as if it had already happened. And so what can we take away from this in your practical implications, which are on the flip side of your notes? I wanted to remind you of the first that was experienced by Christ in his selfless commitment to accomplish the will of God, no matter the personal cost. First, for the first time, God took upon himself human flesh to provide the perfect, sufficient sacrifice for our sins. It always astonishes me that God left the place that you and I want to go. He left that place, and he came to this place. And he took upon himself a human body with all the weaknesses of a human body, with the exception of no sin nature. That's why the virgin birth occurred, because he escaped the racial contamination of sin because of the virgin birth. But he came to this earth, and he came with a purpose. He says, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. He says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That's why he came. It always cracks me up when these magazines around Christmas time, why did Jesus come? I don't know how he could have made it any plainer than he did in the scripture. Another first. For the first time ever, Jesus felt separated from his heavenly Father as he became our sin bearer. We talked about that. For the first time, he who was perfectly righteous became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, even though he never committed a sin. He was sinlessly perfect. He bore our sins in his behalf. For the first time, the creator of all life tasted death so that he might fully pay for our sin death. And for the first time, the second person of the Trinity would need to be delivered from death. And he was by the miracle of the resurrection. A lot of first experienced by Christ as he went to the cross. So what's my challenge for you today? Learn from King David. Perhaps you are in a trial. Perhaps you just got out of a trial. Perhaps there's one awaiting you around the corner. When you find yourself in a place of despair, turn quickly to what you do know. What the Bible has revealed to you about the character of God. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is a kind God. He is an omniscient God. He knows everything. There's never a time when God says, Gabriel, how did that happen to one of my children? You've got to keep me informed. That's never going to happen. He's an omniscient God. He is a righteous God. He is an everywhere presence God. Find your strength in what you know about God, because you will be perplexed about what you're going through. And when you're asking the why question, don't provide the answer, because you're the one asking the question. Instead, trust the Lord, trust his character, know that he loves you, know that he will deliver you, either instantly, miraculously, or through, or he'll bring you home. There's nothing wrong with him bringing you home, is there? But he will deliver you. As I sat next to Cindy, and I'll close with this, when she had finished the operation, I love what she said to me. She says, I will trust him because he knows what is best for me. And I turned to her and said, together we will partner together and we'll work this out. We'll work together no matter what God does. And we have not lost our faith. Our faith has gotten stronger. And then as we see what's happening, the people of God are praying and the doctor is perplexed. I love his perplexed look. Don't you love to perplex a doctor? I love his perplexed look as he looks at the results and he sees this young lady who's, well, I call her young, who's vibrant and very much alive and excited about getting a new wig, because all of her hair is gone. I told her, welcome to the club. Why? Because our faith is in a God who always delivers, a God whom we have known, who we know loves us, and desires for us to walk with him and serve him. I think we're going to sing a song, and then I'll come and close our time in prayer. Thank you for putting up with the ranting and raving. I don't always get an opportunity at my own church anymore.